to start on the recorder. All right, just a little review. What were the two main things last week that we said, if you're going to focus on anything, you need to focus... There's Ashley. Speaking of exciting news and things that are happening these days. Yeah, if you're going to focus on two things in your marriage, what are the two things you should focus on? Jude.
Unity and chastity.
There you go. Unity and chastity. He doesn't know what they mean necessarily. You get the main gist. Unity and chastity. If you're going to work on anything, work on those two things. They are interrelated. They are interconnected. It's impossible to work on one without the other. And anytime you lose one, you're going to lose the other. So they kind of go hand in hand. But to put it clearly, unity and chastity. Today we're going to continue with that talk. We're on the back end of chastity. And then we're going to focus on peace. Maintaining the peace, restoring the peace, keeping the peace. Because peace is one of the absolute essentials for unity and chastity. If you have no peace, you have no unity or chastity. So we'll talk about that toward the end. But just a little review, we said this last week. Here's our whole life strategy against adultery. This fight against adultery involves a struggle for unity and all that comes with that. But it also involves a whole life strategy. It's very oftentimes we think of sexual sin or adultery in one little compartment over by itself, isolated from everything else. And sometimes the way we address it and fight it is one little tiny department over by itself. But honestly, adultery is a whole life issue. It's all connected together. And so this is a practical thing. Guard the heart from imaginations, the eyes from wandering, the ears from entertaining temptations, the tongue from speaking perverse and corrupt talk, the hands from immoral touching, the feet from carrying you to where adultery is more probable, the diet from drunkenness and intemperance, the clothing from flashiness, the time from idleness, your friendship from adulterers and the sexually immoral. All right. Do any of these jump out at you? Do you read any of these and think, why that one? What does that have to do with the fight against adultery? Are there any that you feel like should be emphasized or restated? Are there any of these that you feel are, just not normally what you hear?
I think the friendship from adultery and sexual abuse. For people, new believers, they don't realize they can't just be friends with everybody who's sleeping around anymore.
That's right. New believers, they come into the church, they have their old, friends. All their old friends are still slaves in Egypt. They're headed off to the promised land. It breaks their heart. They don't understand what's different. They don't want them to be upset with them. But very oftentimes they try to maintain all those old friendships in the same exact manner. They should try to win those people for Christ. There's a difference between trying to win someone for Christ and savoring and finding satisfaction in their companionship and friendship. Christians should not be trying to find satisfaction and companionship and truly cherishing the deep relationships and friendships they have with non-believers, pagans, and especially those who are sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, birds of a feather, they say. Proverbs tells us very plainly that you can, with good probability, figure out someone's trajectory by the friends they have, and by the company that they keep. So you always, when you see a young believer, honestly, when you see anyone, and all of a sudden their affinity and their affection is tied close to a lot of non-believers, you see a lot of group selfies, and there's like one Christian in the middle. You see a lot of Facebook activity, a lot of weekenders and conferences and lots of smiles and, standing sideways poses. That's how they do it, Blake. You have to stand sideways. You want to make sure you get the good side. And you see a lot of these pictures. I'm telling you, you got to watch out. And that's why it's also so very important for people in the church to do everything they can to leave some space open in their lives for new believers. Because it's hard, you know, you're leaving all your friends back in Egypt. Just like Moses had to, he considered all the friendships of this world not worthy of comparison to following Christ. And so he had to go off and live a life of solitude in the wilderness for a little while. It's hard on them, so you need to leave a seat open for them. Make sure you have some space in your life for discipleship, evangelism, new believers, especially in the community groups. Make sure that your community groups aren't cliques, and they aren't. Everyone's doing a good job with that, but just make sure you have space in your life for new believers. Anything else you want to point out? What about when a Christian, a professing Christian, falls off into this behavior in the life of the church? What should we do? They should be dealt with as far as the elders and pastors go. They should be loved and disciplined with a firm hand. They should be warned. What should not be taking place?
You do you.
You do you, yeah, of course not. Following man's law is evil. And we shouldn't be encouraging them to do what makes them feel happy, supposedly, or follow their heart, supposedly, or whatever. What else should we not be doing? That's the normal status quo in most churches. Someone falls into sexual immorality.
Ignore
it. What else? Continue to dwell with that person in fellowship as though it's not happening. Or as though it never happened. And this is a great injustice, especially to someone who might be receiving the short end of the stick, like to a remaining spouse who the guy has left home with a few little kids, to continue either in the real world or in the real world of social media to pretend like nothing happened. And, you know, happy birthday, yay, balloons, you know. Do not continue dwelling with someone as though they're not losing their minds. It's not loving. So, what else? Anything else? Notice the connection between drunkenness and gluttony or intemperance. It's the old word for it. There are connections there. Flashiness, I wrote that for men. For women, it would be maybe flashiness, but immodesty, that's right. Idleness, of course, the devil's playground. What about this? Feet from carrying you to where adultery is more probable. Oh, there he goes. I knew he was a fundamentalist back in the day. It's all about, you know, not going to the sinful places, like the movie tavern. What do they call it? The movie house. Yeah. Fundamentalist. As long as you don't drink, don't shoot, don't go with girls that do, you don't have any sin problems. The fundamentalists have their issues, but one thing they are onto is that there is a place where there's more grace than other places. We're to grow in grace, and it's easy to grow in grace by not going to certain places where there's less grace. Right? So, back seat of the car, less grace than the two front bucket seats. You understand what I mean? That's just practical. Two bucket seats, more grace than one bench seat. So that's just one obvious example. There are certain places that have less grace. Late night, sundown, less grace than when the sun's up. It's true. That's why everyone commits adultery in the dark. That's why almost all sorts of terrible, bad things happen in the dark. That's why we should have the lights on in church. So. One of the many reasons. Okay, moving on. If you think that was awkward, just wait. Now we move from the whole life strategy against adultery to more of a small, narrow aspect of a whole life strategy. Rendering due benevolence. I'm going to continue to speak of it that way just because it's important to use euphemisms when you have mixed ages in the room. But if you don't know what these mean, this word, you just ask your neighbor of the same gender as you, and they'll whisper it in your ear what Pastor Brandon means by rendering due benevolence. Or you can look up 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. The reason I went from whole life to do benevolence is, because very often when you speak of do benevolence as the strategy, everyone freaks out. Not everyone, but a lot of people will freak out as though this is the only way of stopping adultery, as though this is how you cure perverts. And of course, that's not true. This is not the only way of dealing with adultery, and this is not how you cure people who have perverted minds. But this is one biblical, super important strategy that Pastor Brandon is simply parroting and repeating from someone who's very important and very smart and inspired by the Holy Spirit, named Paul. That's right. So let's look it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. And I need a, Pastor Joe is out, so I need a stand-in loud reader. You got it, Brother Henry?
Well, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
All right. Let's restate some of these, some of his statements. He makes a few declarative statements. He makes some imperative statements. What are the various statements that he makes in there? Just go ahead and restate it in your own words.
Yeah, your body is not yours.
That's right. Your body is not yours. It belongs to your spouse. Right, so say that in other ways if you don't mind. Imagine you're on Twitter and you want to just blow the thing up. Just you want to just start a huge fire. How would you say this? And be saying exactly what Paul says. Chickens. You know, Brother Henry doesn't care.
There's a saying that has to go on. If it feels good, do it.
Okay.
You take that way, you want to take it, but you don't want to say it.
Maybe. So, you know, of course, the obvious, you know, mantra these days is my body, my choice. Okay. So, theologically, choice refers to the ability to write one's own laws. And so it's another way of saying my body, my autonomy, my prerogative, my realm of sovereignty, my body, my prerogative to predestine the future. That's the idea of choice and will and predestination and sovereignty is all wrapped up in an autonomy, and the prerogatives of deity is all wrapped up in that word choice. So he's saying, my body, my prerogative, I'm the sovereign over this dominion. I predestinate how it will be used, and I write the laws for it. Now, does that sound biblical to you? Of course not. And Paul is actually saying that the wife's body is the dominion of her husband, and the husband's body is the dominion of the wife. That one, that the husband owns the wife's body, and the wife owns the husband's body. Now, that's what he says. What would be, of course, if you pull that out and use it by itself, of course, without all the rest of the scriptures, that could be problematic. And very often when we think of dominion, we think of kings. And when we think of kings, we think of tyrants. Right? Paul does not mean be Hitler over your wife's body. He does mean you are a benevolent lord, as Sarah referred to Abraham. You are to rule over, to exercise dominion. You are to lovingly care and tend, just as God providentially lovingly cares and tends to his possessions and his the whole world and all of his people. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians as well, we are never to treat our wife's body with dishonor. Right? And likewise, the wife should not treat her husband's body with dishonor. And so there are, of course, in evangelical certain circles, this idea that if you're married, you can do whatever you want to do. Right. And it's just bad hermeneutics. There's a lot of Baptists out there, honestly, and a lot of independent Bible church folk and independent Baptists and, you know, just there's Methodists some. But there's a lot of people out there that have a particular hermeneutic that says this. If there's not a clear proof text Bible verse, then, you know, fair game. And very often the same people who say, well, if the Bible doesn't say it, it's fair game, they very often are not referring to the entire Old Testament. They don't look at the Old Testament, they just look at the New Testament, and then they say, if there's not a Bible verse in the New Testament, then it's fair game. So they're not looking at the Old Testament, and they're not looking at natural law, which is outside, which is a revelation from God that is not inside of Scripture necessarily, or it's, you know, it says a little bit more on the certain areas. And they're also not considering expediency or wisdom. Not everything is about right and wrong. Sometimes about wise and foolish. Okay, so there's a lot to thinking of things. There's another category of natural and unnatural. All right. How does Paul describe unnatural sexual behavior in Romans chapter 1?
Homosexuality,
sodomy, and lesbianism. But if you read carefully in Romans chapter 1, what he's referring to is how men treat other men. He's referring to the act of sodomy itself as unnatural. He's not referring to particularly the affections or even the same-sex temptations. He's referring, although those are all unnatural, he is actually referring to the act of sodomy as unnatural. It is an unnatural thing, and it's dishonorable and unholy. So there's truth and error, there's evil and good and righteousness, there's wise and foolish, there's natural and unnatural, as opposed to the law of nature. And the Bible and nature teaches us these things, and you have to be able to read these things. If you get sexual advice from limited Baptist types that only look at the New Testament, they don't consider natural law, and they're just no proof text, so I get to do whatever I want to do in bed. You know, the marriage bed is undefiled, so you get to treat my wife like a sodomite. Absolutely not. You don't get to treat her dishonorably, and vice versa. You don't treat your spouse as a deviant. You know, the stuff on television, the stuff on the movies is deviant and animalistic and unnatural. This is not how we treat one another. Treat one another with honor. Make sense? So that's a huge thing, and I hope you are picking up what I'm laying down. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 and 5 teaches us some other things. What else does it say? Render? Oh, I got the King James in my head. What's the command? You're all stunned silent. I'm moving on past that last subject. I'm moving on. You should shake it off. All right. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Wait, somebody's got to tell you. Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. What's the command? There's one clear-cut command. Brother Henry, you got the command for us in there? No one else wants to say it.
The same version.
Do not deprive one another. Any other commands that you see?
In the King James, it says, defraud not ye.
That's right.
Defraud ye not one.
King James uses the literal rendering fraud, because not rendering to someone what is their due is fraud. And that's why it's called rendering due benevolence. And Paul does say, except for a time. There might be a time where you agree. And there are most certainly times when you are not to render what is due. And you are not to participate. There are times when mercy overrides this. You understand what I mean? For example, like if someone had a baby, mercy overrides this command. Any crazy loon that would look at this Bible verse and say, well, I know that you are sick or unhealthy or there's a problem, but the Bible says this, doesn't know their Bible at all. They're a tyrant. Mercy overrides these things. Health overrides these things. And Paul even says there can be an agreed upon time period where for various worship reasons or for certain types of fast, there might be a reason to override these things. But then he's careful to say, but don't, you know, but make sure you return, because it's so very important. Marriage, this is often what the response is. So let me just say it. Marriage cannot fix perversion. Okay? the Holy Spirit has to miraculously work in someone's heart to fix people. But as soon as I say that, I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit uses means. So there's no reason why we at Christ Church should have this ongoing ridiculous debate that is out there, okay? And it's a debate of ignorance. It's like when children take their first Bible class, and then they're so ignorant and they just argue and fight all the time. Or like a seminary student after year one, they're on Twitter just blowing people up. Let me give you this example. Christian education. We need to have Christian education. Loud chorus from the back. Unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them, they're just going to be clever devils. Yes, thank you. Right? Piano lessons. Wonderful. We want our kids to be lovely musicians. Chorus from the back. If the Holy Spirit doesn't regenerate them, they're going to be evil piano players. Yes, thank you. Right? That is true of everything. Okay? That is not necessary to point out. Now, if someone is saying Christian education, therefore I'm good, I don't ever have to be discerning again. You know, you know, we have Saxon in our home. You know, we have Veritas Press in our home. What do we have to worry about? You know, that's ridiculous. Okay. If you think of a method as salvific, then you've got major problems. But if you think methods are irrelevant, then you have major problems. You understand? The Holy Spirit has to do anything of any good in anyone's life, but He always uses the means. And He has prescribed certain types of means. As far as education goes, what sort of education is the Holy Spirit ordained that He would use to lead people to Christ? Christian education. Did someone just say state government education? No. Christian education is the means that the Holy Spirit has ordained to use. What are some other means that He has ordained that He would use to train up a child and lead someone to Christ?
Parents.
Parents, obviously, the big ones. And what are the means that the parents are commanded to use? There's one serious one. The rod. That's right. Rod is the symbol of discipline, of chastisement. If you don't use the means that the Holy Spirit has ordained that He would use, then don't expect the Holy Spirit to perform what He said He would perform. You understand? Right. But just because you're using the means, don't think, therefore, I don't even need the Holy Spirit. Because we spank. No. If I say we spank, Jesus commands it, say, unless the Holy Spirit causes them to be born again, they will be very well spanked degenerates. Yes. But what has the Holy Spirit commanded me to do that He would train their heart in proper theology? Spank. The Holy Spirit has ordained that the heart, it has a direct connection to the butt. Right? True. And children are taught theology with pain. That's how the Bible describes it. So, anywho, so I hope we don't have to have this argument around here. I hope you're not that ignorant. The Holy Spirit is always needed. We need Him every hour, but He always uses means, except in very rare, direct, miraculous circumstances, like Saul of Tarsus. Jesus saves him with a blinding light. That can happen, but that let's not send our kids off to be educated by degenerates, hoping that maybe Jesus will meet them on a road somewhere in a blinding light of salvific grace. All right, let's use the means that God has ordained. Marriage is a means that God has ordained to fight against adultery, but it can't fix perversion by itself. You understand what I mean? Someone who's perverted in mind, unnatural in their thoughts and in their heart, twisted and distorted, and does not have the Spirit of God in their life, marriage is not going to fix them. And a wife rendering due benevolence is not going to fix them either. Right? But all things being considered equal, the Holy Spirit in a marriage, natural affinities and affections in the heart and in the mind, people who are following the Lord, then marriage and benevolence is one of the means that the Spirit of God uses to keep us on the straight and narrow. Make sense? All right. Hope that makes sense. I got to say all of that because this is a hot topic. Marriage cannot fix perversion, but the rendering of due benevolence is one means of a whole life strategy against adultery. And it's a very powerful means. It's so powerful that the Apostle Paul mentioned it specifically. Okay. There's a lot of other means that Paul doesn't mention specifically. This one he mentions specifically. Now, this is not to be done too little or too much. We could go on and on and on about this, but just understand, this is not an absolute universal statement. There can be a point in which it's too much, and there is a point in which there is too little. You need to work that out as you follow the Lord. This is not to be done over and against duty or mercy or dwelling with someone else with understanding and patience and gentleness and wisdom. Amen? Okay. This will require God's grace and power to keep our hearts from hatred, anger, prudishness, stubbornness, inordinate and insatiable appetites, fear, etc. Now, I just listed these things. That's why I put etc. We could just keep listing things. But these are some of the big things that keep people from rendering due benevolence. These are some of the biggies. Let's look at them real quick. Hatred. Guess who is not rendering due benevolence? Spouses that hate each other. Right? If you have hate in your heart towards your brother in Christ or sister in Christ, you're in sin and need to confess that. No one is allowed to have hate in their heart toward another brother or sister in Christ. You understand? We're supposed to love our enemies, much less our spouse. Right? Even our enemies who are absolutely against us want to see us die and burn. We're supposed to love them and persecute us and steal from us and destroy our reputation. We're supposed to love them, much less our spouse that the Lord has given us. So do spouses struggle with having negative dispositions in their heart toward one another? Is that something that married people struggle with? That's kind of a rhetorical question. We need God's grace and power to keep our hearts free from that. Amen? How about anger? Absolutely. Anger will take away due benevolence and take away one of the very important means that the Holy Spirit uses to keep us on the straight and narrow, to bring about chastity in our lives. The chastity is connected to unity. You see how all of this can kind of, all of this is connected. Prudishness, which would be the opposite of perversion, which is also a sin. Perversion is twisted, unnatural, perverted things. Prudishness is like an unbiblical refusal to basically do what the Bible says is good. If I'm trying to say this in a way that I can say it. Prudishness in the realm of... Prudishness in the realm of food is that it are vegans. Self-righteously refuse to eat all the great things that God has given us. So, shame on them. Stubbornness, inordinate and insatiable appetites. Listen, this really can kill some issues. Don't. Sometimes when someone is in perversion, they have an insatiable appetite, and it will never be satisfied because they're minded in perversion. And so this is not going to work. We have to have fear, etc., etc. What would be some things that people would be afraid of? Don't be afraid to have another baby. God will take care of you. He'll provide. He'll give you fruitfulness and blessings and wealth. No farmer ever worried about having a huge harvest. Right? It means more work, but it's best in the long run. Right? That's all I'll say about that. All right. I'm a sign. Oh, we got a little bit of time here. Let's look up a couple of more passages. Now, in the category of, we had unity and chastity were the big two at the top. Now, we're going to step down and do like a species of those two things. Affection, a.k.a. love, and peace. All right. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Brother Henry, you have that?
Yes. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children.
Train the young women to love their husbands and their children. He goes on to be workers of the home. Here he's addressing the various roles in the church. And we've taught this a million times, but the predominant, the primary orientations of women are husband, children, and home, or the household. If you weren't in those lectures, please ask me for the notes or for the recordings, because immediately you will misunderstand me and you will become offended because you don't know what I mean by those phrases. You're going to take what the television would think I mean and think that I mean that. I don't at all mean what the television means. Our world has shrunk the household down to so small that when we say primary orientation is the household, everyone thinks dishes and pillows. But that's only because we've been pre-programmed to that the household sphere is tiny, because it's been shrunken down. And I feel your pain, because as a pastor in the realm of the church, the world has also shrunken down the role of church and pastor. You know, so that, like, nobody even has a clue what my purpose is, or Pastor Kirk's purpose. And actually people are resentful towards us even receiving any sort of salary or compensation. They know, you need to get a real job. I mean, we hear this all the time. You know, you only work one day a week. You hear this sort of stuff even in churches. So I understand what it feels like for the world to think your role is meaningless. Pastors and stay-at-home moms, you know, women who are devoted to their household, have that in common. But the three main spheres of a woman's primary orientation, not ultimate and not only, but primary orientation. There's a lot of secondary orientations, but the primary orientation is husband, children, and household. And he... Did we have a... Did we have Bill Bell? And Paul says here that the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Can you imagine that? Mm-hmm. Now help me understand how younger women don't just automatically love their husband and their children. Help me. Anyone?
Can you say that again?
The doorbell, right? Paul commands that the older women teach the younger women how to love their children. So let me just be plain with you. You do not know how to love your children and your husband unless it has been taught you or modeled for you or shown for you. In God's grace, the typical method of instruction is from the mom to teach the daughters. That grace be passed down to the next generation, so that daughters just naturally know how to love their husbands and their children. And by how, we mean the duties of love, we mean the feelings of love, all of the above, the orientations of love. But not everyone had a mom that was a Christian or had Christian understandings from just common grace. A lot of people didn't have a mom, or their mom was degenerate, or their mom was rebellious against God, and they didn't learn that naturally. And so they're going to need older women in the church to come alongside them and teach them, show them how to love their children. There's a lot of moms in our church, maybe not a lot, but a significant number of moms in our church that do not know how to love their children. And the older ladies in the church, or even if you're not even that much older than them, but you had a mom, a good mom, and you know what the Bible says, need to teach them how to love their children. Don't let people in our church go on for 20 years being bad parents. I know that's offensive, but some people are just bad parents. It doesn't happen automatically. It's not like whatever you do is great, right? Just follow your heart. No, there are some people who are making terrible decisions regarding their own children and who are making matters much worse, and they are bad parents. They need to be instructed in how to do those things which are loving for their children. Now, they have plenty of sentiment. Don't get me wrong. Right? You know, say something negative about their child and see the white hot wrath. They have plenty of sentiment and plenty of feelings, but it's the how-to. It's the how-to properly love. You understand what I mean? I'm not saying they're not attached to them, or that they don't feel like a nurturing bond or covenant with them. That might be the case. Some moms might be bitter that they have to deal with those little rugrats. That happens. But generally they feel affection for them, but they don't know how to be a mom. It's got to be taught. And honestly, that's the job that Paul gives to the older women, to the younger women. But the same thing for the husband. The older women need to teach their wives how to love their husbands, how to live with a caveman or whatever, right? How to live with a man, how to love a man. Ephesians 5:25.
Your husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Amen. And to the men, Paul says, you have a model of love and affection in your marriage, and that is Christ himself, who gave up his entire life, gave up his own self, his own agendas, his own dreams and goals for the good of the other. Amen? All right. Proverbs 18:22. I'm going to move on past that. More than most anything, I want to talk about peace for our last remaining moments. More than most anything, peace makes for the cultivation of love. Want to have affection in your heart? Want to have true love? Want to have an environment where you can learn how to do things better? How to get better? Where there's chastity and unity? You have to have peace. And honestly, peace is what makes your life pleasant. You know, you can stay married with unity and chastity, right? But you won't be happy in marriage unless you have peace and affection. See that? There's plenty of people who stay married for many years, but they're at war with each other. They have enmity in their heart toward one another. They're like disgruntled roommates. Everyone's offending everyone. You don't have to live that way, though. You want to live at peace, but you don't want your house to be a war zone. Amen? You want there to be peace. And peace is what makes for cultivation of love, and peace is what makes for cultivation of chastity and unity. Just makes everything so much better. We are commanded to live in peace with all men as much as is possible. How much more are we to love and to dwell in peace with our own spouse? So, anybody have some suggestions on how to live in peace? Think about them. We're going to go through a few. First of all, avoid offenses as much as possible. What does that mean?
I remember when we were first married, I came from a yelling family, and you did not.
You came from a what?
A yelling
family. A yelling family.
Yeah. And so my reaction was to yell.
Maybe I did, maybe I didn't.
I never heard your dad yell.
Go on.
That's what you're saying. But anyway... So,
that's all right. I'll come back. I'll edit that out.
We're not going to yell.
Yeah.
We're not going to yell.
No,
and,
no.
And I didn't know there was another option. Like,
yeah.
You can edit that.
No, it's fine. That's a
but,
good.
But I mean, like,
point.
That was my gut reaction was to just.
There'll be no yelling, no lashing out, no vengeful wrath, no punching of walls.
I never punch.
I meant that for the man. Yeah. There'll be no kicking. Now, it doesn't mean there's not anger occasionally. Sometimes righteous, sometimes unrighteous. But your home needs to be a place of self-control and peace. You do not want your children to be afraid of you in that way. You understand? You want them to be afraid of the dutiful, loving, consistent rod.
Amen.
You know, when there is disobedience and disrespect, they know what to expect because dad has been reserved, controlled, disciplined as an agent of God. You understand? When you're an agent of another, you don't take it personally. I knew one time when this guy had called me, I knew it was a scam. He was from a call center. I knew it was a scam. You want to know why? Because he took my rejection so personally. And I even mentioned that to him. I said, listen, I don't want to go along with this service or receive this service. And you're being personally offended at that. And I said, it's just odd to me that you sitting in a call center with another 100 people in the call center who has no benefit from this whatsoever would even care? Aren't you just going to the next customer? And he got even more offended. I was like, I know this is a scam. No, when you're an agent of the Lord, you don't take it personally. You do your duty consistently, lovingly. You want them to be scared of that. You want them to know that if they have reason to be afraid, they should be afraid, just like it is with God. Who here is afraid of God in this moment? Well, if you have a reason to be afraid of Him, because you're hiding something from Him and us, then be afraid. Right? You should be afraid. But if you have no reason to be afraid, you shouldn't be afraid. Because God doesn't freak out, lash out, lose His cool. You understand? So, no. We make sure we do not ever have freak outs, losing our cool, inconsistent, blowing up. All of it, that's typically, nobody should do that. The man or the woman. What else? That's good. Anything else? What else do I mean by avoid offenses?
I think we can allow our mind to keep it stewing and just allow the offense to keep stewing, and we don't take that thought and bring it and let our emotions
continuing to dwell on the offense.
Right.
And you know what makes it even more offensive? That they don't even know that they just offended you. They're just over there acting like this conversation is just like it was 5 seconds ago. But they really did just hurt your feelings. They really did just offend you.
It's like waking up from a dream when you have been in a huge fight with your husband or wife, and they wake up and they have no idea they did anything.
I'm so mad at you. Wait till you hear what you did last night. In my dream. I've heard of a lot of stories about that. Brother Henry?
This is the big one for men. Men often express themselves and get jumped back at them. But if they don't express themselves, they're told that they're not, don't even listen. Hear me. I said something you don't even hear. But if you express yourself, you get jumped back on.
And let me translate what I think. I think he's on to something, and this is true, that men want to reserve the right to be honest. When you're asked for advice, genuinely asked for counsel or advice or a response, you want to be able to be yourself and be the person that you are, with the right to an opinion. You understand what I'm saying? And then be able to say that. But if what normally happens is we know how it's going to be taken, how it's going to be rejected, how it's going to cause offense, how it's going to blow the whole thing up. And so very often what people will do is round off all the edges until they basically become the sort of person that's just what everyone thinks of as nice and loving and affirming. That makes it worse because they get all the... They are so affirming. They are so loving. They're so kind. Yeah, because they're never ever saying what they really mean and what they really feel. It's not right. It's not fair sometimes. So I think very oftentimes men want to be able to say, hey, well, this is my opinion on it. This is what I believe about it. You understand what I'm saying? And not be attacked for that. Now, men need us sometimes, depending on the situation, say, well, this is what I believe, but you're free to behave in this way, and you're free to believe this, and that's fine, but this is what I'm going to stand by. Children will do the same. They will want help, and then you will give them the help, and guess what? They don't want that help. They don't want that sort of help. And then they say, I just need you to help. And we have a big, confusing fight. You're trying to help, but you want to help as a person who gets to have a real opinion. You understand what I mean? So I hope that made sense. I feel that sometimes, and that not really in my marriage as much, just in life in general. What else causes offense that could be avoided? Anything else? If you know what really irks them, wouldn't it be okay just to not do it? Right? Instead of stubbornly saying over and over again, well, get over it, get over it. Or making excuses, refusing to admit it. It'd be okay to try to work with people, right? Rude, demanding, touchy, insecure, irritable, selfish behavior causes fights. Listen, this next bit of advice comes from a Puritan who's been dead for over 200 years. Okay? This is great. Pass over the offense when given. The second blow makes the fight. Isn't that great? He's like, just eat it, basically. You feel this offense rising up in your heart. Just try to find a way to just move on and keep the peace if you can, if at all possible. It's the second. It's when you go back at them and they go back and that's what actually makes the fight. So try to not give offense if at all possible. Try to keep your home in peace. But then try the best you can not to give the second offense. Be the one to put out the fire. Be the one to kick anger out of the bed. Be a peacemaker and accept peace when it's made. Be a peacemaker. Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ made peace between God and man. Amen? There was an enmity between God and man. An enmity from man's heart to God and an enmity from God's heart to man. There was a beef and a tension. Jesus Christ removed the enmity by sacrificing himself, his life's precious blood. And we should all sacrifice our own egos or whatever it might be, our own sense of comfort or sense of pride, so that we might make peace in our relationship, so that unity, chastity, and all of the above can continue to flourish. Amen?
Amen.
Y'all have a great Lord's Day.